Well, good evening, everyone. My name is Garrett. If I haven't met you yet, I'm one of the pastors here at Ann Street, and we are going to celebrate Easter tonight, which is awesome. It's my favorite time of year, apart from Christmas, and it's a great story of hope for the whole world, and we're going to explore that in just a moment. But before I get into it, I wanted to just introduce you guys to something that I'm developing for our Genesis series, which we're starting next week. And what I've created here is a sermon series guide that I hope to have online on our website for you to download and use, bring along to church, and use to help us or help yourself through the series of Genesis that we're going to be studying together. We're looking at Genesis 1 to 11, and this guide has a lot of different things, segments to it. In it, you'll find pages on just a brief introduction to the book itself. You'll find information on the author and date and genre and purpose of the book or of those specific chapters that we're going to be looking at. And you'll also find sermon guides, sermon outlines that have space for you to write notes if you're a note taker. If you're not a note taker, then I encourage you to maybe consider becoming a note taker. I think for me personally, I learn so much more or I retain so much more when I take notes. And some good sort of discussion kind of ideas. It contains the big idea of that topic itself, and then some discussion questions as well. I've got about 5 or 6 copies here, hard copies. If you want one, you can grab one at the desk up the back there on your way out. Otherwise, as I said, I hope to have this on our website for you to download and print off yourself. It's really helpful for a larger series, so we're going to be spending about 7 weeks, I think, in this. So it's helpful to be able to keep track, you know, when we're in week 6 or 7, you can actually go back to week 1 and go, oh yeah, that's right. So yeah, I put that forward to you, but I don't want to get ahead of myself. We're at Easter time now. We are in John chapter 21. If you've got your Bibles open, please open them, keep them there. If you shut your Bible, please open them to John chapter 21. We're going to rest here for tonight. And tonight, let's reflect on the power of Easter. How it calls us to wake up, rise from the grave, and see his kingdom come. That is, see Jesus' kingdom come. Jesus has been crucified, the man who claimed so much about himself. He was killed for his claims. He was killed by the people for claiming to be God, for claiming to be the Messiah that they had been waiting for thousands of years. But the people chose not to see it. By hating him, by arresting him, by killing him, they were fulfilling the prophecies about him, but they were blind to it. They chose to ignore it. Isaiah is one of those prophets that we can look to and find so many prophecies about Jesus himself. And one of the most famous one comes from Isaiah chapter 53, 2 through 5. Check this out. He, that's this future Messiah figure, he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. That's Jesus. That's one of the prophecies about him. And the people who saw Jesus, who esteemed him not and held him in low regard, would not see his true identity. And then 3 days later, on that first Easter Sunday, he rose back to life, conquering sin and death, and well, so the Bible claims. And we had a great morning this morning, sitting under David's preaching, just about that empty tomb and what that really means for us. The Bible also claims that for 40 days, though, for about 5 weeks, Jesus stayed on earth, flesh and blood, the exact same body that he had always had, though it was sort of perfected in some way that we don't really understand. All we know is that people didn't really recognize him too often at first glance. And what did he do with that time? What did he do after he rose from the dead? What did he do for over a month in his life? Did he go to the temple and sort of rub it in the faces of the religious leaders that, hey, he was the Messiah, he was the King of the Jews? Did he go to Pilate or Herod and kick them out of their palaces and set up his own reign in Jerusalem? Did he rise into the sky over the city in a grand proclamation of his power and his victory? No. John chapter 21 tells us that he spent it with his friends. How utterly irreligious of him. How utterly human of him. How utterly humble. That's why I'd like to spend tonight in John chapter 21. Jesus is with his friends. Jesus also wants to make things right with Peter. And I think we can learn a lot about the nature of our God in this chapter. So let's set the scene here a little. As Jazz read out the chapter to us, we probably got the idea that verses 1 to 14 are really here to sort of to set the scene, to frame Jesus' conversation with Peter. That's probably the focus of this chapter here. In his book, Beautiful Outlaw, John Eldridge describes this scene, you know, in a really fresh way, and I really like it. It's quite a lengthy section in the book, so I haven't brought the book in. I've just sort of paraphrased this section a little bit, but it goes like this. Eldridge begins, "The boys, that is, the disciples. The disciples go fishing. Can you blame them?" he writes. "The past 2 weeks have been overwhelming. The emotional high of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday with everyone shouting Hosanna. It all crashed lower than anyone thought possible on Good Friday. Jesus was taken, tortured, executed, and entombed. But then the unimaginable happened. He was alive. He'd appeared to them twice already, but then he'd disappear again. Unable to cope with it all, these guys do what any self-respecting fisherman would do. They went out on the lake and spent the night fishing." And do you notice how Jesus entered into this story as Jazz read it out? Do you notice how he comes into the scene? This is the resurrected Lord of creation. He has just conquered sin and death. Can you imagine what his mood might be right now? He's the ruler of heaven and earth. He could have revealed himself in radiant glory. But instead, he chooses to hide himself just a little longer. And he stands simply waiting on the shore. And he asks the question any curious passerby might. "Hey guys, did you catch anything?" "Do you remember," John Eldridge writes, "how these same men first met Jesus about 3 years ago? It was here, along the shore of this very lake. All this has happened before, as Luke writes about it in chapter 5 of his gospel. The boys go fishing. The results of that fishing was the same then to a useless night out on the lake. And as they come in, Jesus, a stranger then too, had offered the same suggestion. Try throwing the net on the other side of the boat. Do you see Jesus' sense of humor here? Do you catch his mood here? This is how he chooses to reveal himself. It's an inside joke with his best friends who recognize him instantly when they start pulling in the great haul of fish. Just like the good old times, Jesus is back. It's interesting, isn't it? Jesus has just fulfilled his entire reason for coming into the world. The event prophesied for thousands of years, even from Genesis, the moment all of Scripture has been pointing to. Abraham, Moses, David, Isaiah. The moment all of Scripture has been straining towards has been accomplished. And what does Jesus do? He goes down to the beach to have a barbecue with friends. How cool is that? That's the picture here in this last part of John. But Jesus isn't just here for a laugh and a catch up with friends. As I said, those verses, they're just setting the scene for what Jesus really wants to do. What is sitting heavy in his heart? A crucial conversation with Peter. Don't you just love crucial conversations? Hands up here, you know, anyone who's had to have a crucial conversation with, I don't know, with a family member or a spouse or an employee. They're not nice conversations to have, are they? They're sensitive. They're delicate. Often awkward and uncomfortable, emotionally charged. But you need to have them, don't you? You need to have these conversations to clear the air and move on, to move forward. Read verses 15 to 17 with me of John 21. When they'd finished eating, Jesus says to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Again, Jesus asked, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." For a third time, he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." Why does Jesus question Peter like this? What's his point? What's Jesus trying to do? Is Jesus being just really narcissistic here and just wanting to hear Peter gush about him more and more? I don't think that's the case. Because if you're here tonight and you're familiar with this story, you're familiar with the background, you'll remember that Peter and Jesus, their relationship is in a pretty tricky position at the moment. And you'll see that this conversation is actually just a continuation of a conversation they had the night Jesus was betrayed and arrested. Read, if you've got your Bibles, just flick a couple of books back to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, verses 29 to 31. This is the conversation that we're now concluding in our reading tonight. Peter declared, verse 29, Peter declared, even if all fall away, I will not. Truly I tell you, Jesus answered, today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times. But Peter insisted emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the others said the same. Peter boasts about his love for Jesus, his loyalty, his commitment to Jesus. Just hours before he does exactly what Jesus has predicted he'll do. Hours later, he curses and denies and blasphemes and says that he never knew Jesus. He does it three times to three different people who accuse him of being one of his followers. Judas wasn't the only one to betray Jesus, was he? Two of the disciples betrayed Jesus. And they both had drastically different responses to their actions. And so Peter finds himself, you know, ever since that night, ever since the rooster crowed, he's been carrying around this guilt, this shame. He's been feeling dirty, like he's a failure. And now he's face to face with Jesus, the person that he betrayed. Can you imagine how he's feeling for a moment? Face to face with the risen, proven Lord of all creation. Can you imagine how he's feeling right now? Can you imagine how Jesus is feeling right now? This is a tense and tender moment between the resurrected Lord of creation and his fallen disciple. What does Jesus want to do after his great cosmic victory over evil? He wants to redeem his friend. What does Jesus want to do this Easter with you and me? And with thousands across Brisbane? He wants to redeem us. After the cross, after defeating Satan and his demons, after opening a way for mankind to be reunited with the holy, living God, Jesus asks this question of all of us. Do you love me? It's a question we all need to answer, one way or the other. And I don't know, I'm still new here, I'm still getting to know people, I don't know. Have you made the decision that you need to make about Jesus tonight? Do you know what you think about all the claims the Bible makes about him? All the claims that he made about himself? Are you a follower of Jesus or are you still exploring? And it's okay if you're still exploring, I encourage that. Jesus makes some bold claims in Scripture. Bold claims that need to be considered really seriously before you make any kind of decision about it. For Peter, he was a man racked with guilt. In Luke's Gospel, in Luke chapter 22, verse 62, he says that after Peter denies three times, after that rooster crows, Luke says he went out and wept bitterly. He's a man on the edge of hope. He's a man who's being sucked and drawn into darkness. If you read today's climate, there's not too much hope out there, even today, is there? Woody Allen famously said, "The future isn't what it used to be." And he's right, isn't he? Where the future was once celebrated and looked forward to, there's now just a, a, a constant growing sense of fear and anxiety. Global insecurity is at an all-time high. Global insecurity. We're worried about climate change. We're worried about the health of Western civilization. When's it going to fall? And now as we watch tensions rise between America and North Korea, you know, one of the scariest nations in the world, what do we think? How do we feel? As we see chemical warfare come back in Syria, where is hope? Where do we turn to? Someone once noted, we used to trust the generals, but Vietnam changed all that. We used to trust the politicians, but Watergate changed all that. We used to trust the scientists, but Three Mile Island changed all that. Now, who do we trust? As Christians, we know, don't we, that we can't put our hope and trust in this world any longer. As Christians, we know that we're still broken, we're still sinful, we're still weak, we are just dust. And nothing that we've tried to do over the millennia has ever sort of made any real impact on that. As we look around and observe our world, and not just problem spots like Syria or North Korea, but as we look at our own civilization, our own city here in Brisbane, as we observe the things that go on in our world, maybe we can resonate with Augustine, who's perhaps the church's greatest theologian, who put it so simply when he said, "The world is passing away. It is short of breath." So many of us in this world, perhaps even someone here tonight, you know, you're with Peter on the edge of hope. And Jesus wants to redeem you just as he wants to redeem his friend here. And so Jesus asks Peter, and maybe he asks each of us here tonight, he says, "Peter, do you love me?" And the context of it, he's saying, "You said that you loved me. You said that even if all the others fell away, you wouldn't. You said that you loved me the most. But you did, Peter. You did fall away. So Peter, let's clean the slate. Do you really love me?" Jesus asks him three times, and each time he sort of delves deeper into Peter's heart. Because that's where God looks, isn't it? He doesn't sort of look at the outward appearance like we do. You know, Scripture tells us, no, that God looks at the heart. And so Jesus here, he looks straight into Peter's heart, to his very core, and he knows the sum of him. And he still loves him. And at the same time as Jesus is doing this, Peter has to confront his true feelings and his true motives. How about you? How would you respond to Jesus' threefold question? Do you love me? As he looks right into your heart, and he knows the sum of you. He knows your strengths, he knows your weaknesses, but don't shut yourself off, because he accepts you already. He knows your faults, he knows everything there is to know about you. And he loves you already. How do you respond to Jesus' threefold question? At Easter time, we celebrate his death and resurrection, and you know, this is what gives Christians cause for hope. Without these two things, without the death and resurrection, Christianity would just be another useless, powerless religion gathering dust, you know, completely irrelevant. When Jesus died on the cross, Satan and his demons and evil people thought that they'd won. And the world was without hope, just like Peter was. And today, here and now, as with the past, those who don't understand the cross see it as foolishness, don't they? Why would anyone worship a mere man who is crucified as a criminal? But for those of us who have faith and understand and believe in the resurrection, for us, the cross is the power of God. At the cross, our guilt and shame for our sins are nailed with Jesus. He became the sacrifice our sins deserved. He took them to the grave and left them there, defeated, as he rose again. His resurrection completes his victory. You can't have one without the other. And when the stone rolled away from his tomb, a great tolling resounded throughout the universe, through time and space. A new day had dawned. Hope is sparked again in a new world beyond the setting sun. That's where our hope lies, not in this world anymore. Not in this world, but beyond the setting sun, in heaven, where there is so much sky, and in the distance, forever unfolds. A great hope in the future rushes into the hearts of all those who believe, because Jesus' resurrection is a promise that we too will rise. That death isn't the end, but eternal life is offered. And to give him hope, to offer him redemption, Jesus asks Peter, "Do you love me?" With every opportunity, Peter gets to affirm his love, you know, three times, right? He's redeemed from his threefold denial. And with every affirmation, Peter is given an opportunity at new life. This is true also for us, isn't it? Sophie and I are in the middle of watching Les Miserables. Fantastic movie if you haven't seen it. And we're struck last night as we were watching it just at the way in which the star of the story, I can't pronounce his name, I'm not even going to try it. The star of the story is his life is turned around by the priest who claims his soul for God. He's given a new life. He takes a new identity and goes into the world and lives out this new life. That's what we're given here at the cross, at the resurrection. With every affirmation, Peter is given an opportunity to live a new life. We may not be saved by good works. No, it's by faith alone, but we are saved to do good works. In effect, Jesus is calling to Peter, and he's saying to him, and to all of us who would hear, he's saying, "You're dying. You have no hope. You're short of breath. Let me give you new life." He's saying to Peter, "You're not a fisherman anymore, Peter. I don't want you to do that anymore. Don't wallow out there on the water. I want you to become a shepherd." And so he says to Peter, "Care for my sheep. Feed my sheep." In the poetic words of Isaiah, "Awake, O sleeper, rise from the grave into the light. Rejoice, weeper, rejoice. Death has been slain, sorrow destroyed." How many of us, we need to hear this refrain this Easter? In his commands of Peter, we see that Jesus isn't just concerned with Peter, but with all of his people, that they all be cared for.
You see, it's one thing to say that we love Jesus, but the real test is in our willingness to serve him too. To love others the way that he loves them. That's our highest calling as Christians, isn't it? To love Jesus and to obey him in loving others too. Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 to 40, says this. Jesus responded. This is when he's asked what the greatest command is. Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment." This is the question that Jesus is giving Peter. Do you love me, Peter? And when he affirms and says, "Yes, Jesus, you know that I do," Jesus then says the second part. "This is the first and greatest command, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets, the whole of Scripture over thousands of years, all of it hangs on these two commandments," says Jesus. "Love the Lord your God and love others." How many of us, we need to allow the hope of Easter this year to wake us up. We need to allow the Holy Spirit to transform us in order to love others the way that Jesus loved. If you're into big words, if you like big words, it's theologians call this idea sanctification, right? The idea that every Christian is on a journey to become more and more like Jesus. How many of us need to allow the Holy Spirit in to melt our hearts, to take our heart of stone that might be turned against other people, to melt our heart of stone that might be full of hatred and anger, to take that heart and replace it with a heart of flesh, a heart for other people, a heart for Jesus and other people. When Jesus asks Peter to care for his sheep, to feed his sheep, he's asking Peter to be a part of spreading his kingdom on earth. This is Peter's redemption. This is our redemption. This is the power of Easter in us and in our world and in Brisbane. Awake, sleeper. Rise from the grave into the light. Rejoice, weeper. Rejoice. Death has been slain, sorrow destroyed. I'm wrapping up right now. But before I do, can you imagine if all we did was love like Jesus, what would we see? If all we did was live like Jesus, who would we be? Would hope dawn again in the streets of our city? Would others wake up and rise from the grave as well? Would we see God's kingdom come in our world? Would we see it advance as lives are transformed one by one, as identities are changed, as people are redeemed? What is the power of the resurrection? What is the power of the gospel? What is the power of Easter? It is redemption. What a wondrous thought. May it capture our imaginations. May it wake our souls. May it sink deep into our hearts. May we own it this Easter. Because heaven and hell are real. Forever is a long time. and your decision about Jesus is the most important one you'll ever make. So may we stand as Paul did and proclaim this year, this Easter, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. May we awake and see his kingdom come. Let me pray. Lord, we struggle to put into words and to explain succinctly the magnitude of what you did at Easter time. Lord, we struggle to think beyond our finite minds. It's impossible for us. And we know that what you did on the cross and what you did walking out of that grave 3 days later was something infinitely bigger than we could possibly imagine or delve to the depths of. But Lord, if we're Christians here tonight, I pray that we would be convicted by your Holy Spirit about just how important and how crucial and how powerful this was. And Lord, if we're not Christians here tonight, if we're just exploring, Holy Spirit, would you guide the seekers here tonight to know your truth, and may it transform their entire lives, their entire identities, and may we see your kingdom come in their lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.